And let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word, the authority of your word, the generosity of your word. Open our eyes this morning so that once more we may see wonderful things out of your word and live in the good of your word from this day forward. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to 2016. Don't get too enthusiastic about it. May the Lord bless you richly today, this week, this month, throughout this year, and for the rest of your lives. That's what Paul would wish for you. That's what Jesus wishes for you. So it's what I wish for you. Amen. Now, this is the time of the year when some people make New Year's resolutions. Anyone done that so far? Not many. I was going to say, how's it going? But obviously, of course, some of us made the resolution years ago never to make another New Year's resolution, and I've kept that one fairly well. Why not make resolutions? Because it's so easy to break them. They don't always last. If we're honest, we know that the decisions we make, even the very good ones, often fail because of our own human weakness. All those gym subscriptions that never quite get used. Why is that? Because we focus all too easily on ourselves. And in the end, we fail. Now, these verses from Ephesians 1, which we've just read, are totally different. Paul is writing like a man on fire. In 13 verses, I mean, there's no punctuation in the Greek text, but even if there were, there would be no punctuation, because from verse 3 down to the end of verse 14, it all comes out in one breath. He's writing like a man on fire. You wouldn't think that he was in prison. How do we know he's in prison? Well, he says so, and apart from that, by the last chapter, he's describing Roman armor. He talks about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. Why? Because he's chained to a guy who's dressed like that. He's got a model to work from. Why is Paul on fire? Because he does not focus on himself or his weaknesses, but upon Jesus and his power. And that's what this passage is all about. And he even starts off, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. What a way to start. And when Paul was called to be an apostle of Jesus, he was known as Saul of Tarsus then. He wasn't even a Christian. Fancy being called to be an apostle, not even a Christian. And he certainly didn't want to become a Christian. He hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He was up to his neck in arresting them and murdering them. That's why he was outside Damascus when God just stopped him, blinded him for 3 days. When God saved Paul, it must have been God's will, because it certainly wasn't Paul's. Paul can never forget this. He can never forget that he who was God's greatest enemy was overwhelmed by the Lord's infinite grace and goodness, and that he in turn was moved by God's compassion to bring all this to other people, countless other people, to come into the saving grace and goodness of the Lord. So at the beginning of a new year, if we want to see a change in our behavior, to bring it more into line with God's kingdom, we need to follow the same path as Paul. The answer is not in us. We who have been, as Paul had been, at warfare with God, at enmity with God, but in God himself. More specifically, in Christ Jesus. It's not what we might do for him. It's what he has already done for us. And this phrase, in Christ Jesus, in these 14 verses, comes up, or a phrase very, very much like it, at least a dozen times. It's even in the address box of the letter, verse 1. to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So this is God's New Year gift to us, how to be in Christ Jesus, how to live in Christ Jesus. Except, of course, it's true for every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. But, like so many significant presents, it needs to be unwrapped carefully and appreciated before we get the benefit of it. And believe you me, this present takes a bit of unwrapping. So, before we look at the detail of our reading, let's go straight to almost the last verse, to verse 13, to see how and when we get to be in Christ. Here it says, verse 13, "You also were," past tense, "you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." You didn't have to wait weeks or months or years for it to happen. You didn't have to do A-level in religious education. You didn't have to wait to be good enough. If you had to wait till you were good enough, Saul of Tarsus would never have got in, would he? Murdering people. And there's a parallel here to Jesus' own ministry. When people came to him to be healed or delivered from demonic powers, he didn't ask, "Have you fully understood the Old Testament?" Or, "Have you been good enough?" Like people say about Santa Claus, if you're good enough, Santa might bring you a new bicycle. Didn't ask if they were good enough. He only asked one question. "Do you believe that I can and that I will do this?" Whatever it is you're asking. That's all. And that's why everyone who came to Jesus was healed, because they believed. He had the power, they had the faith. All we have to do today to know that we are in Christ is to believe that God's word, as written here and elsewhere in Scripture, is true. And that it's as true for us today as it was for Paul and all the Ephesians. It wasn't just the Ephesian leaders or church leaders 2,000 years ago. It was every one of them. If I have come to receive God's forgiveness and acceptance through faith, then I am already in Christ Jesus. Whatever I feel like and whatever it looks like to you and to other people. And it's no good me praying to God, "Oh God, please put me in Christ." Because he's already done it. If you keep praying like that, "Oh God, please put me in Christ," you'll say, "I can't. I've already done it. So just thank me for doing it." If God says it, it's true. If I believe it, it becomes true for me. In Matthew 9, two blind men came to Jesus asking to be healed, and Jesus said in verse 28 of that chapter, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. And Jesus said these famous words, "According to your faith, it will be done for you." And he restores their sight. He doesn't say, "According to your feelings," or "According to your status," or "According to your education or your income," but "According to your faith." Jesus always responds to faith, and faith always responds to Jesus. If you need to get to this place to be in Christ, we'll talk about that later. You can be prayed with this morning. There are books at the back. Don't leave without doing something about it. But hang on a minute, somebody might say. I've been a Christian for umpteen years. I've never even thought about or even been taught about being in Christ. Where does that leave me? Well, this week we take down our Christmas trees, if you haven't done it already. Suppose somewhere along the way there was a gift hanging on that tree, all wrapped up, with your name on it. But somehow it's fallen off and rolled under the sideboard somewhere. And it doesn't get found until April when you do your spring cleaning or when you next use the vacuum cleaner or whatever. But if it's got your name on it, it belongs to you. You have the benefit of it. You're entitled to receive it and to enjoy it. All that is still true, despite the delay in you discovering it. It's just a rather late thank you letter that you have to write. And that's equally true for all God's many, many gifts, which came to us and were available to us the moment that we first believed, but which are far too many for us to all take in on that first day. A bit like a modern computer. There are countless functions built into it. They were built into it in the factory, and it came to you with all these functions, but the secret is knowing and finding out all that is on it so that we can operate it effectively to meet our needs. You don't say to the computer, oh, I wish you had so-and-so on it. It's probably got it on it. You just haven't worked out where it is and how to use it. Don't ask me. I was born BC, before computers. It may take a bit of time. But now not only does verse 13 say that every believer in God's grace is in Christ, it also says that the Holy Spirit is in us. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory. When Paul first arrived in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, he met some believers and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you first believed? And they reply, the Holy who? We haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul fills in all the teaching gaps. That must have taken them a bit of time. They accepted by faith, and Paul does two things. First, he baptizes them in water. And in Acts 19, it says he baptizes them into, notice that, into the name of the Lord Jesus. Second, he prayed for the Lord to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. The Holy Spirit always comes to make God real to us, to enable us to receive all his promises, to begin to understand them, to help us to unwrap them, to have faith, to grow in faith, and to live in Christ Jesus. So we live in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit lives in us. Now, baptism in water is vital, and if there's something you're needing to do this year, perhaps that's something you need to explore. But baptism in water is vital in the New Testament because it marks the funeral service of our old pre-Christian life. In Romans 6, Paul says, all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Why is that important? Well, one problem that Christians face all the time is very often people receive God's new life, they get born again, but they try to put this new life on over the old life, without getting rid of the old life. It just doesn't work. I mean, it's a bit like deciding to have some new furniture in your living room. It's no good having the new stuff delivered until you've cleared out the old. It just doesn't work. It's the same in the spiritual world. I have to come to the place where I agree that Jesus has died and that by some mysterious process I have been placed into his death. Somehow I have died in Christ. My old life is dead and buried, whatever it feels like and whatever it looks like. And among the things that need to die are unbelief, wrong thinking, fears, anxiety. This can't be true for me, we say to ourselves, it's got to die. Disobedience, all those things need to die. Not only that, but I have now been raised to new life in Christ, which is what it says in Romans 6. I begin to serve the Father in the risen Son. I can now begin to download all the fruit of the Holy Spirit and all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Whatever it feels like, whatever it looks like. God says I'm entitled to all this, and he never lies. Because he cannot lie. So we've been placed into Jesus, just as a bookmark is placed into this book. one book, Mark, one book. The book is of far greater value than the bookmark. And the bookmark never actually becomes the book, but it is included in the book, and it shares in the destiny of the book. If I treat the book with disrespect, the bookmark goes with it. If I treasure the bookmark gets treasured too. If I put the book by the bedside or on a table at home where I can always pick it up and read it, because I treasure it, the bookmark is treasured too. If I post the book to my best friends so they can read it and get the benefit of it, the bookmark goes with it. If we, by faith, have been placed into Jesus, we are surrounded by his infinite holiness, his amazing purity, his profound compassion. We are entitled to and expected to take on his family likeness. We also become, Paul says in Romans 8, we become co-heirs with him. We inherit with him now and throughout eternity. We are entitled to inherit. God says so. We are no longer unholy people trying to be holy. We are already made holy and called to live in that holiness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul describes that unruly church, chaotic church. He says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Wow. But he goes on to say, and called to be holy. The status is one thing, living it out is another. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, Paul says, God chose us in him, in Jesus, that is, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. He intends for us to share in the destiny of Jesus. And in verse 12, he says that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at later chapters of Ephesians about marriage, about relationship between husband and wife, between parents and children, between employers and employees. But notice, God doesn't expect us to begin to fulfill his will in these very important areas in earthly relationships until we've received and understood the first few chapters of Ephesians, which are all about these incredible riches of our relationship with him. We are with the Father, in the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit, but being comes before doing. Chapter 1, verse 7, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, which simply means we have been bought out of slavery. That's what redemption means. At the vast cost of Jesus' own blood, so that we can be free from all addictions, all wrong thinking, and all wrong mindsets. We've also been given these gifts in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. That sounds pretty extravagant to me, lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And it's quite a relief, really, because we're definitely in need of all the wisdom and understanding that God could possibly lavish on us, because this stuff doesn't get taken in too easily. Now, it's quite clear in chapter 1 that we're not only living in Jesus' death and his resurrection, but somehow we are caught up to heaven with him in his ascension in glory. Verse 3 says, God has blessed us in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms, with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, because that's where he is. He's in glory. Somehow we are in him, in glory. Later in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Big stuff. Expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And this really is an amazing amount for us to try and take in. And we need the maximum amount of wisdom and understanding from God. So let's take a practical example. Because whatever is real in heaven has to be worked out on earth. About 18 months ago, we were working our way on a Sunday morning. We were working our way through the book of Colossians. And in chapter 3, it says, since then you have been raised with Christ, that's the same sort of thing, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now it fell to me to preach on this subject, and I see to my horror from my sermon notes that I said the following. This is the throne room of heaven. This is where all heavenly authority resides. This is where we stand when we pray, as we ask God to do impossible things, like raise £1 million plus for a new church hall. That's before we knew that it was going to cost at least double that. But that's what we said. Carried on. This is a place of confidence. This is where we stand in praise and worship, thanking him for doing all this, even when we don't understand it. Wow. Amen. Those words were spoken probably about the middle of 2014. In 2015 alone, God has added huge funding to this project so that we already have received pledges and actual gifts of approximately £1.6 million. More than we can ask or think. Is that because we deserve it? Absolutely not. Is it because he promises to meet our needs in the exalted and glorified Christ Jesus? Absolutely yes. Do we understand every detail? Absolutely not. Does this encourage our faith? Absolutely yes. Remember, Jesus said, according to your faith, it'll be done for us. At the beginning of a new year, we know that more than ever we need to pray, your kingdom come. And we were reminded the other day in a sermon that that kind of prayer does not mean business as usual. God's kingdom cannot come and things remain unchanged. But the Lord's Prayer goes on a bit. It says, it tells us we need to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're in Christ, praying things in him, in his name, things begin to happen on earth. Whatever 2016 holds, we need to choose to agree with everything God says in his word about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, and about us, so that our earthly lifestyles are in line with heaven. God's provision begins to move from heaven to earth in our experience, as it did absolutely perfectly in the ministry of Jesus. As we close, I'm just going to read some words from this book, My Dear Son, by Colin Urquhart. This is a prophetic expression of just some of the things that we've covered this morning. As we listen to these words, let's surrender ourselves afresh to the Lord in all his purposes. My beloved child, you must never lose sight of what I have done for you through Jesus. I have placed you in him. I don't look at you apart from him, therefore. Your place before me is assured because you are in him. Because he is righteous, I regard you as righteous. Because he is holy, I see you as holy in him. You will never succeed in doing this by looking back on what you were. I have forgiven all your past unrighteousness and unholiness. So why consider these things as if they are still an influence in your life? They cannot affect you now because they no longer exist. Think of yourself, therefore, as a saint, not a sinner. You are sanctified, set apart from me and my purposes. Today you can live a holy and righteous life. You can do what pleases me. Beloved child, I see you as righteous in your new nature and growing in righteousness. I see you as holy and growing in holiness. So be encouraged. I have everything in hand, including you. I will bring you to the fulfillment of the plans that I have for you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.